Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you make known to us the path of life. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And those pleasures, those joys are only just beginning. Even in a broken world, we have tasted and seen that you are good. And we long for that which is to come. But between now and then, we want to think well this morning about Sabbath, work, rest, Lord. And so help us to study your word and to do it together with one another. And ultimately, Sabbath is about your glory. And so help us to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Exodus 20. The fourth commandment. That's our next commandment that we have. We've covered the first commandment. That was the object of worship. Who do we worship? We worship God, not idols. Second commandment was about regulation of worship. How do we worship? Well, don't worship carved images. Don't worship man-made created things. The third commandment was about our attitude of worship. Again, how we worship. We are to honor and revere Yahweh and his reputation. We're not to take his name in vain. And then Guy talks about the ninth commandment just because that was connected with speech. And so Guy spent the last month talking about that. Here's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here's a couple of stories. Let me read some stories here. John was standing on the edge of his farm, and to his left he saw an endless field of wheat 6 feet high. Down the gravel road, the smell of the industrial chicken farm wafted the 6 miles to his place. To the right, he looked at his farm. The foxes got in last night. 5 chickens were missing. There was work down in the fruit grove. The gophers were at it again, but it would have to wait. He thought about the vegetable garden that was resting this year. The cover crop was thriving, but they couldn't eat that next winter. Was this all worth it? Was sustainable farming with so much diversity and seasons of rest worth it? Here's another story. It was 4 a.m., and Max shot out of bed. He turned on the news. Good, good, he muttered to himself. World conflict. This means good things for trading today. By 4:15, Mac was at his 4 screens, already trading away, and he didn't pause to break until 2 p.m. A run on the treadmill, afternoon phone calls, 100 emails, and by 9 p.m., he was wrapping up his day. He would call Mom later and check in with her. Maybe you have Maggie. She sat with her head in her hands, eyes drooping. She hadn't made it past 2 paragraphs in the book she'd been wanting to read for the last 2 years. She tried to think through what she needed to accomplish in the morning, but she was bone tired from chasing after Zip and Pip and Skip all day. Everywhere the triplets went, you'd think that room was ground zero for a hurricane. Trying to get out the door and make it on time for Sunday school at 9 a.m. was always a mad dash. Rest? Sunday Sabbath? Are you kidding me? She thought to herself. Better get to bed before I fall asleep at the table again. Or maybe there's Zeke. Zeke ached as he lay down to sleep. He was so tired he knew it wouldn't take long to drift off. But he somehow couldn't escape knowing that there should be something more to life than this endless daily monotony. He knew what awaited him in the morning. He'd roll out of bed, stretch his aching back, grab his tools and a loaf of bread, and head out to the field before sunup. He'd spend all day in sweltering heat. relief would come at the end of the day when he'd be granted a 5 minutes dip in the river on the edge of the field. And the older men would lean on him as they trudged home to their shack. Dinner was the same every night, porridge and beans. He uttered a silent prayer and rolled over. Then there's Joe. Joe sat at the head of the table. He smiled, a big, toothy grin. Sure, the grandkids were secretly plotting how many peas could be fired across the table without notice by the parents. How many Sabbath dinners had he been the lead grenadier? Too many to recall. But every Saturday night by 5:30, the clan was feasting. And then they played every musical instrument known under God's blue sky. What a way to prepare for the Lord's Day. In the morning, Joe would sit behind those pea catapulting boys and they would mind their manners. They knew what Sunday was for, the Lord and the Lord's people. Saturday night leftovers for lunch, guests from the gathering, an afternoon snooze, and then evening service again. And pie, cold peach pie, baked Saturday morning. It took all his patience to wait 36 hours to savor every sweet morsel. But worshiping the Lord was worth effort at self-control. Jesus was alive. And Joe had tasted that the Lord was good. And Joe smiled an even bigger grin. These are all stories about Sabbath and work and rest and how they play out in our lives. Think about your daily habits, your daily rhythms. Think about your weekly rhythms of life, maybe your seasonal rhythms. Just think about those for a moment. Reflect on your life. What do you do throughout the day, throughout the week, different seasons throughout the year? Now think about this question of Sabbath, rest, over against work. What questions have you had over the years as you've tried to make sense of, say, the fourth commandment, or as you've tried to make sense of the fourth commandment living under the new covenant, knowing that Jesus has come? What are questions you've wrestled with over the years? Just talk with the person next to you, and then we'll share with each other. We're just trying to get our minds going, thinking about this topic. I know you've thought about this. You live it. You experience it. What questions do you have? We're all good. I don't need to teach anybody. Yeah. Like we could just.
I would say our family has kind of a strong conscience. I don't know if this would probably be the best way to say it, but we've chosen not to do like school sports and stuff that would be on a Sunday that would cause us to choose to do that over going to church. You know, if the guys are hunting or, you know, things like that, they make a point to, we're going to not skip church, or we're going to make a point to have a service or some sort of worship gathering with the men before we do that. So I think it's that's been pretty important to us. And I think some people might look at that and think maybe that's too legalistic for them, but we're just like, we just see it as a priority thing. Like, we're not going to say this is more important than church. And I, you know, and I think one of the, we had a family at one of our churches that they were huge into hockey. If you have kids in hockey, you're gone. Like, 3/4 of the year. And they said, our family is great family time, you know, and that's how they justified it. But I think their kids were just really disengaged with church and church activities. And you think about their next generation, then those kids get married and they were only at church 1/4 of the year. They're not going to be really involved at all. They didn't have strong church friendships, you know. And so I think it is something that you know, I don't know, that was an important thing for us. And I think we were, both Scott and I were raised that way too, so it was a little bit easier coming into marriage with that.
So you had that cultural
expectation. So we had that culture already. But,
yeah. So is there a day that God's people should gather? That's a question, right? Built into that. Are there things that you do on that day, or things that you don't do on that day? That's a question. Yeah. What else?
The whole issue that Paul brought up about Sabbaths and new moons, and so you're wondering, okay, to what extent are we bound by this kind of ceremonial type regulation, but yet it's in the middle of the tablets of the law, the moral law. So how does it all fit together?
Yeah,
that's important.
Questions about, so this is one of the Ten Commandments, right? Does this have lasting import, lasting moral command upon our lives today? Or has something changed with the coming of Christ, with the new covenant in place? Yeah. These are questions we have to grapple with, and things that the apostles say in the epistles. Yeah.
There's the whole thing about Saturday versus Sunday.
Saturday versus Sunday? Does it matter which day of the 7 days? Yep. Yeah. Other thoughts or questions or things you're curious about?
People that have to work on Sundays.
Yeah, what do you do if you have a job that requires you to work? Yeah.
What if you preach?
What if you're working on Sundays because you're a pastor? How do you think about Sabbath? I had to think a lot about that. I don't have the answer to that. Well, I have some answers. I have some thoughts. But yeah.
You just do it on Saturday, right?
Possibly. Yep. So we have questions like, who was the Sabbath for? Was it just for Jews under the Mosaic Law? And then you might say, well, what about Adam and Eve? They observed a Sabbath. They observed that in the garden. We've brought this up. What about us today? Is Sabbath for all mankind in all ages, or was it just for the Jews under the Old Covenant? What does it mean to remember? What does it mean to rest? To set aside or consecrate or make holy? What's permitted? What's off limits? What constitutes work and labor and what doesn't? As Guy said, does Sabbath occur from sundown on Friday evening through sundown on Saturday evening? Or is it Sunday, which we've called the Lord's Day? Is it any day of the week that you can just call Sabbath? And, you know, Jolene, you were bringing up that, you know, you gather on Sunday. Right? This has been the typical pattern for God's people, that they gather on one day of the week. That's considered to coincide with Sabbath. But where do you gather? In the temple, synagogue, today, a church building? What about the home? What about the land of Israel and Sabbath? There are things that we have to look at. Why? Why celebrate the Sabbath? Why practice it? Why observe it? Well, the fourth commandment, we're going to see it's narrowly about Yahweh and his people Israel, command to them to remember and rest on their seventh day. But more broadly, the fourth commandment is going to teach us about work, rest, recreation, days of the week, rhythms of life, seasons of life. Now, Jolene, I think your story was also suggesting to us that Christians don't always agree about how to treat the Sabbath or how to treat the Lord's Day. And this has been something that, you say historically, one of the few things that Christians have agreed on, for the most part, is that Sunday is the Lord's Day. And that's when God's people gather. You look out across all the denominational differences throughout history. This has been one of the standard normative practices. Sundays are when God's people gather. But there are different perspectives. And so Romans 14, let me read there as we keep starting our study here about Sabbath. Here Paul is talking about the conscience. He's talking about how we function. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another day, while another person esteems all days alike. They're all the same. There's nothing different about them. And he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, and the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. So this is a conscience matter, he's saying. And now, we'll keep thinking about this and what he's particularly talking about. But he's saying, your convictions about days is a conscience matter, and you do it unto the Lord. Right? The question is, should there be a conviction that we should all have? Or is there room for freedom here? It says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother or your sister? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So as we want to think through this commandment, all the other nine commandments are pretty clear that they're reaffirmed in the New Testament, by Jesus in the New Testament. This is the only one of the ten that there's a disagreement amongst Christians about what does this mean for us today. So in the spirit of Romans 14, we want to go slow, cautious, with humility here. We're sharpening each other, trying to make sense of what does the Lord say in his word. And my guess would be in a room of this size, there are probably some different perspectives on it. So, okay. Here's kind of just mapping out where we're going to go. We'll be here for several weeks. I don't know how long exactly, but first, we want to think about the grand story of Sabbath, from creation to fall to redemption to restoration. Let's just get the whole picture of what's happening with Sabbath. It is a biblical theme. Work, rest. Then we'll look at Sabbath under the Old Covenant. We're going to need to go to Exodus 16. That's the first time outside of Genesis 2 that you see Sabbath with the giving of the manna there. We'll look at Exodus 20, which is the giving of the fourth commandment. And then this commandment gets repeated actually quite a few times in the Pentateuch, in Moses' writings. And then we see the historical books and we see the prophets making reference to Sabbath. And there's some insight that we can gain from looking at those passages and how either the fourth commandment was kept or how it was disobeyed. Then we'll move into a third section, which would be Sabbath under the New Covenant. And we're going to see Jesus over against the Sabbath sticklers of his day, the religious leaders, and how they treated Sabbath with certain traditions. We'll look at the apostles and their teaching. And then hopefully by that point, we'll be able to see there's a spectrum of approaches to the Sabbath, and you'll have some sense of where you land. And at the very least, the next section, what I want to argue for is, at the very least, everyone should agree that there are wisdom principles in the Sabbath. Principles for how we work, how we rest, what recreation looks like. Days of week, holidays, seasons. At the very least. All the way up to what would be called the Sabbatarian position, which is the most conservative, that the Sabbath is still binding on all people today. So, and then there's other questions that we could grapple with, like, should Christians support Sunday closing laws? Should we advocate a 6-day work week? rather than, say, a five-day work week or a seven-day work week or a four-day work week or a one-day work week? What's the right amount of rest, and what constitutes rest and recreation and work? And then I actually want us to take some time all on the end of that to do some assessment. How are you doing at working and resting? How are you doing with that? Is there anything that needs to change with the rhythms of your life? Let's make it practical for us. So that's the big map of where we're going. So let's look at that redemptive story of work and Sabbath. And we'll start in the creation account. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Would someone like to read Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3? Thank you, Sean.
And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
Yeah. So God takes a Sabbath. This is our first introduction to this idea of Sabbath. We'll come back to this. Now, Genesis 1 into 2 here is really the creation account from the perspective of God. And then you have another lens in chapter 2, which is the perspective from God's creation of honing in on Adam. And there in verse 15, we see these words: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So here's God's instruction to Adam: to work, to labor. We go ahead to chapter 3. Someone like to read verses 17 to 19. Linus, you were jumping to get Genesis 2. Do you want to get 17 to 19 in chapter 3 for us?
And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
So God does a work. He creates. He takes a Sabbath rest. He tells Adam and Eve, well, he tells Adam, and Adam's going to tell Eve, our job is to work and keep this garden. And then the fall happens. And the curse is introduced. We'll come back to this in a moment. Let me know kind of the next chapter in this big story is redemption. And we have redemption under the old covenant. God comes, he rescues his people that he's forming and creating out of Egypt. They're slaves. And he rescues them and makes this new people. And I mentioned Exodus 16. We'll get there in a little bit, where he gives the manna. And he tells them about the Sabbath there. He gives them the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. That's redemption under the old covenant, and just a brief look at its connection to Sabbath. Does anybody remember what Jesus says about rest? What comes to mind? Yeah, go.
He says that Sabbath was meant for man, not man for the Sabbath.
Yep, so he says so that.
It's
yep.
A blessing.
Yep. So he's having these confrontations with the religious leaders, and he's making it clear Sabbath was not meant to rule over you. It was meant to be something that you ruled over. Yeah.
And he also says, "My Father is working until now, mm-hmm. and so am I working."
Mm-hmm. So he's at work.
And he's called to rest when they took him to task for inadequate rest on the Sabbath.
Right. Yeah. He's not ready for his Sabbath rest. Yeah. There's that passage where he says that as well. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come find rest in me." He's calling people to come and find Sabbath rest in him. That's what's happening there in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Now, the preacher of Hebrews takes up this theme of rest. Let's go to Hebrews 3 and 4. It's a long passage. So why don't you just go to Hebrews 3 and 4 and read it on your own? And then when you're done reading, look up at me. And you can make funny faces if you want, or you can just look at me. But read Hebrews 3 to 4. You can start in verse 7 in chapter 3. Sabbath rest. Is there one type of Sabbath rest that the preacher of Hebrews is talking about here? Or are there multiple ones?
Well, I mean, in that passage, it has two other implications, I think, besides just the end of the week. And the one is a temporal rest of God's blessing. Because he's talking about the wilderness generation and their failure to enter into the rest of the promised land. So that's a rest of temporal blessing.
Yep. So that's one type. Yep.
And then there's also an eschatological rest that they're talking about that we're still striving to enter.
Yes.
So at the end of your life, you're moving toward a rest with the Lord in heaven. And the days of your earthly striving are, you know, that's the work part, and the blessing part is the rest part.
Is to come, Often when we talk about ideas of salvation, there's a past reference, a present reference, and a future reference. And so we see all three of those here in this text. And even the author saying, you have come to a present rest right now in Christ, in his work. God has offered that to you. And then he says, you still have to strive for this future rest. You know, the passage starts with, you have to persevere to the rest that is to come. And so there's an already and not yet of rest here in this text. And then there's the rest that's being referred back to as the example of Israel going into the land. So there's a lot happening in this passage, and we'll come back to it later. But Linus.
But we also strive in our current rest. get in rest right now. We strive to maintain that rest.
To stay in that rest. Yeah. As counterintuitive that seems, striving, resting, those words don't. But yeah, that we're going to try to stay in this place of resting in Jesus. Yeah. So there's a redemption under the new covenant that provides a Sabbath rest for us right now that's really ours. You can possess it right now. You're not striving in works anymore. And yet, you can be admonished by way of application from the author of Hebrews to strive for the rest that is yet to come. So there's a future restoration, a future glorification, a future rest, an eschatological rest that is not yet ours that we're waiting for.
So hopefully you see the big picture.
God worked, he made, he rested, the fall came into being, now we live under the curse. Work and rest have been impacted by that. And over the course of history, God provides redemption for his people, and he gives them a taste of Sabbath rest. That's all pointing ahead to this future rest that will be eternal and everlasting. So let's go back to that creation account in Genesis chapter 2. Here's the thesis that I want to put forth is that Sabbath rest is a moral command for all peoples in all ages because it's a creation ordinance. It's there in the beginning, just like marriage is there, just like God creates us male and female, just like he commands us to work. And labor, work is a creation ordinance. Just like worship is there in Genesis 1 and 2, it's a creation ordinance. And this is for all people at all times. Now, the question is going to be, what shape or what form does Sabbath taking take on for different peoples throughout history? But this is the thesis. We'll see if I can defend and argue it here. So for 6 days, God creates. He forms for 3 days, and then he fills on days 4 to 6. And then he rests. That's what we saw in Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he sabbath, he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested, God sabbath, from all his work that he had done in creation. I think there's three things that are potentially happening here. First is consummation. God has finished his work. He worked for 6 days. He was all done. He brought it to an end. He's completed it. And this is the first hint of eschatology. That there's work, something's happening, and then it comes to a finish. The finish line is crossed. This is the first hint of eschatology. That's the first thing, consummation. I think another thing that happens here is there's an enthronement where God sits down to rest on his earthly throne. What did he create in these 6 days? But a cosmic temple. He has a temple in heaven, but he creates this earthly temple where he plans to meet in the garden up on a mountain with Adam and Eve. And I think though it's not explicitly said here, I think we can imply that God comes into his temple and sits down and rests. He celebrates what he has made. And then third, the first one you can see it because God has finished his work. We see that phrase. The second one, I'm implying that from what I understand rest and things to mean elsewhere and from just what God has created. The third one is consecration. God worshiped. We see this word that he blessed this day. We see that he made it holy. Now, this is the idea of setting something apart, setting it aside, consecrating it. So he takes all the things that he made, right? For 6 days, he says, this is good. This is good. This is good. And then on the seventh day, he says all these good things, and you could see it where he brings it before him, and he says, I'm consecrating this. I'm setting it apart for me. to be worshipped. This is the day in which we're going to consecrate. All of creation is laid at his feet, if you will, and set apart to honor his lordship. So, you might ask, were Adam and Eve obligated to keep the Sabbath? To imitate God's pattern of six-day work and one-day rest? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, there's only one obligation laid out in Genesis on Adam and Eve that they failed to meet, but there's only one. But they were privileged to repeat the pattern that God had set.
Yeah.
There was no command to do that, but they were privileged to do that.
Yeah. So this is where, so you're saying it's not explicit in the text that there was any more commands than the one command to not eat from the one tree. Yep. Yeah. But here God is doing something, and they have this privilege of imitating him or following his pattern, his habit. Yeah.
Because they're image bearers.
Yep. Yeah. So this is where some of us might be comfortable saying that, saying more out of this, and some of us might be less comfortable because it's not explicitly in the text. Adam, you are supposed to keep the Sabbath on the seventh day, just like I did. Okay? But there are things that, as a father, I do, and I just expect my children to follow my example, even if I don't explicitly lay it out for them. Okay? Daddy does things this way, I'm going to follow Daddy in this way. Now, there are other things that I'm direct with them and I command them, hey, we do it this way. We don't do it this way. Sinclair Ferguson says this, in creation, man was made as God's image, intended naturally as God's child to reflect his father. And since his father worked creatively for 6 days and rested on the seventh, Adam, like a son, was to copy him. Together on the seventh day, they were to walk in the garden. That day was a time to listen to all the Father had to show and tell about the wonders of his creating work. Thus, the Sabbath day was meant to be Father's Day every week. It was made for Adam. It also had a hint of the future in it. The Father had finished his work, but Adam had not. So those who would argue that Adam and Eve are to imitate God the Father in his Sabbath would say we are ethically responsible to imitate God where possible, though certainly we don't imitate God in all ways. There are things that you and I can't do because we're not God, right? But where we can, we should imitate him. Another thing you might look at this and say is, what? Why 6 days of work and one day of rest? There's some meaning to that. There's something that God's trying to communicate with that. Because God doesn't need to physically rest. He doesn't get tired from speaking creation into being. He doesn't need to sit down and take a breather and then get back to it. So he could have created in 3 days and then rested on one day, or he could have done 2 days of creation and one day of, you know. Why 6 days of work and one day of rest? If not, that this is something to be followed. There's some meaning to this pattern, this rhythm of work and rest that he's trying to convey to us. Again, this is, you know, you're trying to intuit something here. It's not explicitly there. So, yeah, Liz.
Question. In the beginning, wasn't our seasons, you know, the 24-hour cycle, and, you know, as our earth rotates around the sun and, you know, wasn't our seasons and our and the calendar, the Hebrew calendar, established because of the 6 days, seventh day? I don't know. I'm just bringing this up.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know exactly what the seasons were like then. So, yeah.
I don't know. The Hebrew calendar did have, like, 28 day months, and they would have to have a skip month every number of years to keep them on target. That's why Easter is, I mean,
interesting.
It's the relationship with that old calendar. You know, the Muslims have the same sort of calendar, but they just let it roll. So Ramadan changes every year, and it can be in summer, fall, winter, spring, because it's not divisible by 365. But you have a leap month.
I'm reading this other book, and they were talking about Egypt, and their calendar wasn't 365 days as well. So they had a calendar that was shorter than that. And for thousands of years, they kept that calendar. And they were, long story short, they were a largely isolated community because of the Nile River and the geopolitics of that, where they could maintain their power. Eventually, they interact with outside cultures, and they didn't change their calendar either, even when that took place. So we've had all sorts of calendars throughout history. We don't have a sovereignly given calendar from God. We don't have that. We don't know what today is in relationship to the first day of creation. We don't have that with specificity.
The interesting thing, though, is, I mean, there's astronomical phenomenon behind a year and behind a day. You know, the rotation of the Earth around its axis, the rotation of the Earth around the Sun. But there isn't an anatomical or a cosmological correlate to a week. But yet, everybody lands on a week. You know? Mm-hmm. It's kind of interesting. It's just kind of built in.
Yeah.
I think it's in us, you know? We have the week. Because we're weak.
Maybe these first two arguments are maybe less conclusive. Here's the third one. Moses is writing Genesis 2 and Exodus 20 to the same people. And so when the people hear Exodus 20, what are they going to think of if not Genesis chapter 2? Sabbath, work, rest. I know where I've heard that before, right in the beginning. So these two are connected. In fact, Exodus 20 makes that very point, right? This command to take a Sabbath is grounded in the creation account. They would have seen the parallel language. So God's Sabbath rest in Genesis 2 is the reason given for the Exodus 20 imperative. So John Frame argues it this way, and he just says it way better than I could, so I'll quote him here. Does Sabbath rest here refer to God's rest after creating the world, to man's own Sabbath rest? It must refer to both God's rest and man's rest. It's referring to both of those. The first sentence of Exodus 20:11 refers to God's own rest, but Sabbath in the second sentence must refer to the Sabbath of verse 8. Maybe that's a little confusing because you don't have verse 8 and 11 in front of you. But the weekly Sabbath that God requires of Israel. Exodus 20:11 sees an identity between these, God's rest and man's rest. They're identified, they're correlated together, is what he's saying. He says, it teaches that when God took his own rest from his creative labors and rested on the seventh day, which he hallowed and blessed, he also hallowed and blessed a human Sabbath, a Sabbath for man. And there he quotes Mark 2:27, those words from Jesus that Guy reminded us of earlier. Frame goes on, in other words, when God blessed his own Sabbath rest in Genesis 2:3, he blessed it as a model for human imitation. So that's my thesis, is that Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It's for all mankind at all times throughout all ages. What are you thinking about as you consider that from Genesis chapter 2?
One thing that makes me think of is this whole debate about whether the earth was created in seven literal days, or whether there's a day-age gap. Now the time is set. Just thought that was interesting. Because it seems like it's less compelling if the time was lengthy. Six
eons of six
days,
ages, or,
as we know them, days.
Yeah. Does that make sense? Okay. Doesn't necessarily have to. I don't think it's a airtight argument.
It's just.
But it sure would seem to lean me to say six 24-hour type days, literal days.
I didn't used to believe in that, but
I remember mocking as a biology student who didn't know Christ. Yeah, that view. Yeah. Linus.
So, you rested the seventh day in all his work. Mm-hmm. God did. So, but we celebrate the first day.
Yep. Oh, we'll get there. Yeah, why are we gathered this morning on the first day? We ought to have a reason, and I think we do.
I think you should take them both myself. Yeah. Saturday and Sunday.
This is a good place to pause, and we'll go upstairs and we'll worship the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for making creation. In one sense, you did not have to. You didn't have to make us. And yet you have, and you've made a good creation. We are your image bearers. We want to imitate and follow you where it is possible for us to do so. And we are pleased this morning to gather on the Lord's Day. And to remember that he has been resurrected and to celebrate him, especially as we come to the table this morning together as a church family. Please bless us in our worship that we want to in turn bless you. We'll sing 10,000 reasons this morning. We've got 10,000 reasons to praise your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.